I'll be reading from Genesis 29, starting in verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home, and there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when the evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl, Zilpah, to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week. Then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am! The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the field and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" Very well, Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son."
When I was getting to know Alyssa, before we started dating, we developed a very valuable friendship. We worked together a lot because we were partners on a ministry team in college, and the partner of the team was not allowed to date each other during the course of that year. And so as our Friendship grew, and I gained her trust besides her wit and charm and smiles and general vivacity. I got the privilege of getting to know her fears and her vulnerable side, her insecurities. I think I probably watched her more closely than any other person at school that year, which may sound a little stalkerish, maybe it was a little bit, but but I could tell when she was uncomfortable about something, if somebody said something that hurt, or if she felt upset. And I really wanted to encourage her. I wanted to build her up. I went out of my way to see her. I tried to, you know, tell her things that would encourage her and think, let her know that I thought she was great. But more than that, I didn't just want to play the role of the disinterested friend, encouraging a friend. I wanted to show her and communicate to her the feelings that went deeper than that. I wanted to let her know that she was the most special person in the world to me, and I really hoped that our relationship would develop into something that lasted our whole lives, and by the grace of God, it has. Those words and those gestures that I extended to encourage her were obviously meant just as a way of encouraging her, a way of building her up. But even more than that, they were meant to lead into a deeper and a lifelong relationship. When you're struggling, when something hurts, you find out something bad that's happened, maybe something very bad, who is it that comforts you? Who is there to encourage you and build you up? Maybe at times you're more struck by who's not there for you, and that can be very painful. But there's one person who's always been there, the one who made you, the one who knows you better than anybody else. And his comfort, on the one hand, is a sincere expression of compassion for you, to lift you up and show you that he cares when you're hurting. But even more than that, his comfort is part of a much bigger picture, a longer relationship. Others may comfort you from time to time, but he has a plan for you far beyond what any human being can do. As we learn to find our consolation in God's mercy, he is leading us to see the glorious end that he has in mind for us. In all this sordid affair between Jacob and his wives, we're going to talk about Leah's misery, God's mercy, and a glorious mystery. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give me grace to speak your word faithfully. I pray for my voice to hold up. I pray that you would be at work in the hearts of those that are listening so that they'd be able to receive your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This is probably one of the most dysfunctional marriages that we ever see in Scripture. It's evidence that there's good reason God did not intend polygamy as his plan for marriage, especially when that polygamy included a man marrying sisters. And to be fair, this was hardly Jacob's plan. He didn't want this to happen. Laban, more than anyone, is the architect of this domestic disaster. The deception that he pulls on Jacob, though, is dripping with irony. You get the sense that maybe this is just how the children of Bethuel get things done. Because 7 years ago, it was Laban's sister, Rebekah, who disguised one of her children as the other child in order to deceive someone into getting their favor, securing their blessing. And now, of course, it was Jacob who was the one that carried out that deception. And now Laban has carried out the very same trick against him. I mean, you feel bad for Jacob. You really do. He's got to be so angry about this, and you can hear it coming out. What have you done to me? But you wonder if he had the presence of mind in the midst of his anger and his horror that a family member would deceive him in something so critical that this is exactly how he made his father and his brother feel. And now it's his turn. But if Laban thought that he would secure his daughter's lasting happiness by this arrangement, he was dreadfully mistaken. More likely, he was only thinking of his own position as a father trying to get his daughters provided for. In the end, it didn't really suit him very well either. Not only has he caused a rift between himself and his son-in-law, which will never be healed, but he's caused a rift between his two daughters. Leah and Rachel will be bitter towards each other for a very long time, and that'll continue. That bitterness will poison the relationship between their children, so that the sons of Leah stop short of killing the son of Rachel only because they figure that selling him will actually turn a profit and be better off for them in the end. But in all of this miserable situation, maybe the most miserable person of all is Leah. Maybe Laban thought he was doing his daughter a favor by sneaking her into this marriage, but what he's done is to give her to a husband that never wanted her, who a week later marries her little sister, and who pours all of his affection on that sister instead of her. One week after they're married. And it's not like Leah's imagining this favoritism. Verse 30 says he loved Rachel more than Leah. How would you feel if you woke up on your wedding morning, or the morning after your wedding, and your spouse looks at you with shock and horror and anger that you're not somebody else? This is the situation that Laban has put his daughter in. Verse 31 says that the Lord saw Leah was not loved. The same word is sometimes translated hated. Not that Jacob actively loathed Leah with aggression, but this love-hate contrast is a common way of saying he chose someone else over her. Leah was not the person that he chose. And when the situation with the mandrakes comes up, this plant that in that culture was supposed to increase fertility and sex drive, we discover something shocking, that Leah is willing to give away these valuable herbs in order for just one night with her husband. Just one night. It makes you wonder how long it's been since she's spent a night with her own husband. This is less than 7 years after they were married. And she, the first wife, is now reduced to paying for sex with her own husband. Leah is a woman starved for love. Her father gave her away to a man who doesn't want her. Her sister is at war with her. And from the first child that she has, she starts this refrain, this repeated hope that never actually seems satisfied. Surely my husband will love me now. Now at last my husband will become attached to me. This time my husband will treat me with honor. She aches for affection. And it's in her pain and in her misery that God pours out his mercy. Verse 31, chapter 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And this mercy is not lost on Leah. She understands what God has done for her. She names her first two children after the mercy that God has shown her. Her first son is named Reuben, which literally means look, a son. But it contains the word see, look. And it indicates that God has seen her misery. Her second son is Simeon, and includes the word listen, that God has heard of my situation, that I was not loved. And when God sees and hears his people's suffering in Scripture, the point is that he responds with compassion and comfort. And this is very much like Hagar that we read about back in Abraham's story, who named her son Ishmael. God hears because he heard about her persecution under Sarah, and he showed her that he was with her by sending the angel. Leah understands that God is with her, that he's comforted her in her suffering. And as you may have noticed, this doesn't make things all better. Leah still experiences pain and unmet longing. And this brings up an important tension between our suffering and God's mercy. If we try to sell Christianity as this product with the slogan, God will make everything better, God will solve all your problems. It might get a lot of attention. People might come flocking to it, but sooner or later they're going to realize that God does not solve all of our problems, at least not in this lifetime. Sometimes he leaves thorns in the flesh and says to us, "My grace is sufficient for you." In those cases, it's important to acknowledge two things. First, it's important to acknowledge that there is mercy there, even when he leaves that thorn in the flesh. We can complain a great deal about our problems and where is God and doesn't God care, when in fact he's already shown great mercy to us because he loves us, because he has cared. Leah at least has the good sense to recognize this. Even though her husband apparently still doesn't love her, she accepts these children as signs of God's mercy to her, that he has expressed his care for her. Anne Voskamp wrote a book called 1,000 Gifts. She also has a mother that is suicidal, and she herself has an anxiety disorder because she saw her baby sister being crushed by a truck tire when she was very small. This is a woman that knows about suffering. But she tells how she discovers joy through the gifts of God's grace that he's given her every single day. And this is more than just finding the silver lining to every cloud. It's more than just saying, well, things could be worse, let's look at the bright side. It's seeing how God has intentionally and personally demonstrated his care to us because he loves us, because he's with us. These gifts show us that we're not alone, that there is a powerful Father watching over us. And secondly, the second thing to remember and acknowledge is that his mercy, as well as our suffering, is meant to lead us to him. Now, do we face pain and rejection sometimes and unmet longings? Duh, of course we do. We live in a world that's plagued by sin, a world that's trying to live without God. The inevitable result is going to be pain. That's just what the world is like because of its rebellion. And the brokenness of the world reminds us of how desperate our need for God is, and the consequences of trying to live without him. His mercy then comes into that pain and suffering and shows us that he's with us in it. It's meant to draw us to him. It's not just like an emergency ration that we pick up from the Red Cross and go try to survive our disaster the best we can. His mercy is an invitation to draw us towards him and find the ultimate restoration for our brokenness. Neither Leah nor Rachel really seeks satisfaction in God. They both experience pain and frustration in this passage, and a great deal of their pain is actually a result of building their identity and their satisfaction, their happiness, on something other than God. So what Leah wanted more than anything was the love of her husband. What Rachel wanted more than anything is children. She even says to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." It's kind of dramatic. Neither of these is an unreasonable desire, but they've exalted them to such a high degree that they will do anything, any means necessary to satisfy those desires, including having their servants sleep with their husband. Maybe it was Leah's inordinate desire that led her to agree to her dad's plan in the first place, to trick Jacob into marrying her. If so, she's not the first person to think, "If only I can have this relationship, then I'll be happy." For other people, it's, "If only I could have this job, then I'd be happy. If only I could have this accomplishment, this recognition, this reputation. If only I could have this comfort, then I would be happy." But any desire that is exalted to that level, that I need this in order to be happy, it becomes an idol. And it leads us to make choices that, under normal circumstances, we would know are not good choices. If only we weren't so desperate. The ironic thing is that each sister has what the other sister wants. Leah wants the love of her husband. Rachel's got it. Rachel wants children. Leah's got them. Is either one happy? No. Those things that they so desperately desire will not satisfy them. They're both miserable. Now, what if Leah had both the love of her husband and children? Then would she be happy? Maybe. It would certainly be a more healthy situation. It's more the way that God intended it to be. But having a loving spouse and children doesn't necessarily guarantee your happiness either. Maybe I need to have the best children. I need to have children with the right spouse, the right job. As long as we seek our satisfaction in finite things, our satisfaction will always be finite. We were made to be satisfied in an infinite God. So how could we possibly be satisfied in anything less? One of the great things about God's mercy we see in this story is that it does not come to people who deserve it. The tidy way to write this story would have been to make Rachel the worldly one that's, you know, harassing her sister, and make Leah the one with her heart reverently set on God, who's spending her time in prayer and finding her consolation in God until he comes through for her. That's not the way the story goes. Even after God starts showing his mercy to Leah, she still gets caught up in this fierce competition with her sister, where wives and babies are just flying every which direction. When she has Issachar, Issachar has the word wage in it, or reward. She names him that because she concludes that God has rewarded her for giving her servant to sleep with her husband. In what way does this seem like something God would be willing to reward? That, if nothing else, the spiritual ignorance in this chapter reminds us of how important his law is, that God was good to tell us to tell us at Mount Sinai what he actually desires, what is good and what is bad. But it also shows us that God was merciful to Leah, not because of her piety, but because of his compassion. This is an important lesson for us to learn when people come to us in need. Thank God he doesn't wait for us to be worthy of his mercy. We don't show people compassion because they deserve it, but because they need it. God comes to people who are far from him. He comes to people who are in pain and in misery and shows them mercy so that they will be drawn to love him. The high point of this whole story is the birth of Judah. There's pain and frustration in this story before the birth of Judah. There's pain and frustration after his birth. But when God sees Leah's misery, he starts demonstrating his love for her, his compassion for her, and he gives her a son. And Leah says, God has seen. And then he gives her another son, and she says, God has heard. And he gives her another son, and she says, she's still holding out that hope. Maybe this time my husband will love me. But then he gives her one more son, and she names him Judah, and says, this time I will praise the Lord. This is not a complete change of character for her. She'll go back to trying to satisfy those frustrated hopes. And yet, when Judah is born, if even for a moment, Leah stops her striving and she simply worships. She doesn't say, maybe this time my husband will love me. She just says, this time I will praise the Lord. There is so much peace in surrendering our hopes and our longings and just finding satisfaction in God. Just worshiping him for who he is and what he's done for us. And if only we could learn to live like this constantly, what peace there would be just to come and delight ourselves in the Lord. And we don't know how long this lasts for Leah. Maybe for a week. Maybe for a whole year, maybe for a few minutes. But eventually Rachel pulls the old give her servant to her husband trick, and Leah gets all worked up again. She gets jealous again. That's kind of typical. You know, we receive God's mercy one time and we're amazed at his goodness, and we delight ourselves in the Lord, and then something else happens and we get distracted again. And we get caught up in everything else and we forget about his mercy. This practice of delighting ourselves in God is something that we have to come back to again and again. It's an ongoing discipline that we have to remind ourselves of amidst the demands and the struggles of a world that never stops pulling at us. Fortunately, that's not the end of it. Here's the glorious mystery: that God doesn't leave us forever struggling between our misery and his mercy. His mercy is part of a bigger story, his greater plan of salvation. The wonderful unfinished story of Leah's life is that through her suffering, through the situation that her father put her in, through the consolation that God gave her through these children, God was preparing a line of kings that would extend from King David onto Jesus Christ. That came through Leah. Leah, the girl that nobody wanted, the wife that her husband didn't love, whose sister was chosen while she was rejected. Leah was chosen by God not only to be the mother of half the tribes of Israel, but also to be the great-great-great-great-grandmother of the Son of God. This son, Judah, that God gave her in her pain, the very son that caused her to say, "This time I'll praise the Lord," was not only a comfort to her in her grief, he was the beginning of something world-changing. The line of Judah would be the line of Jesus. In her misery, there's no way she could have known the plan that God had for her, this glorious end that his mercy would lead to. But the entire time, God knew. God was working in her pain and in her mercy to bring about not only her temporary consolation, but also the eternal salvation of not only her, but the entire human race. We see such small pieces of the puzzle. When God shows us his mercy in temporal ways, sometimes when he heals us. You know, I was so thankful that God helped me sleep through the night last night and not cough my head off so that I could be able to actually speak today. That was a gift of mercy, a temporal, just a momentary gift. When he gives us a job, when he gives us comfort in our grieving, those things are great gifts of mercy to be thankful for, even if they're temporary. But they're also far more than that. It's more than just about that one gift. It's that one gift is like a single thread that's part of a huge tapestry of God's plan for us. It's the same tapestry that Leah was a part of. It's all about Christ and the new life that he won for us when he rose from the dead, the new creation that he's bringing about when he comes again to restore all things. Leah had a part in that story, and we have a part in that story. And that thread, that individual gift of grace that God gives to us in our need, whether healing or provision or comfort, is meant to draw us into his love, into discovering the greater work that he's doing to restore both our lives and the whole world for our eternal good and for his glory. So you may be facing some kind of struggle right now. Maybe you're suffering with something. Maybe you think it's even your fault, a result of something that you've done. Maybe you think that you don't deserve God's mercy. The good news is that God doesn't give his mercy just to those who deserve it, but to those who need it. The first step is to discover God's mercy, to pray and to wait for him to respond in love to you. Or maybe simply to realize the things that he's already given you, that he's already showered his grace on you. If you're struggling, find your consolation in God's mercy, your satisfaction in him, because nothing less will satisfy. Knowing that he loves you, that he's taking care of you, that he is your father, and he is going to hold your life in his hand through this whole thing. But don't stop there. The second step is not only to recognize his mercy in that situation and be comforted in that situation, but to let his mercy draw you toward him. That when he gives you that gift of comfort, that healing, or that grace, that person in your life that encourages you, to draw near to him and worship him, and to love him in return, to discover how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God, to learn the practice of delighting yourselves in God, living in his presence on an ongoing basis, and discovering how long his plan is for you, how eternal the benefits that he has for you. This relationship with him that was made for eternity. What he's planned for you in Christ's coming kingdom is so much greater than any other consolation we could receive. So much greater than the temporary struggles and suffering that we face. Seek him. Let his love lead you closer to him and discover the eternal good that he is working out for you. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you that every time we hurt, every struggle we face, you care about it, and you're loving us in it. Teach us to see your love in it. Teach us also to love you back. Lord, may we not get so caught up in our temporary concerns that we miss the bigger picture that you're creating for us. Lead us near to you. Help us begin to discover this great plan of salvation that you're working out through Christ for us. Help us to trust you even when we can't see the good end that you're bringing us to. May we simply rest in the trust that you will love us through this. In Jesus' name, amen.